If you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. We started as we got into the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at kind of a shift in Paul's thinking in this letter, mainly signaled by the word concerning. And usually when the word concerning is used in the epistles, particularly in Paul, that it has to do with some questions that need to be answered by the congregation. And so in chapter 4 and verse 9, for instance, it says, concerning brotherly love. So I may suggest that the congregation had a question about, well, what does it mean to love one another? What does it mean to have this kind of brotherly love? And then in verse 13 of chapter 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So we looked in that text about people and the congregation that had some questions about what's going to happen to our loved ones who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have died, and when Christ comes again, what's going to happen with them? So Paul begins to talk to him about the resurrection, when Christ comes again, how the dead in Christ will rise. And then here in chapter 5, beginning verse 1, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons. And so there was a question about the times and the seasons. With respect to what? Well, to the coming of Christ. When is Christ going to come? Or what should we be looking at? What kind of signs or what kind of season should we be looking at with respect to the return of Christ? This seems to be a question that a lot of people ask about Christ's timing of his coming. When is he going to come? What should we be looking for? What kind of events are going to take place preceding his coming? And so these were the kind of questions that the congregation had, and it's also the kind of questions that apparently we have within the Christian community, because if you go to any Christian bookstore, maybe even go to Amazon and look at Christian books, that there are all kinds of books that are trying to discern about the seasons and the times of Christ's coming. And so we have these types of questions, but I think these are the wrong kind of questions that we have. This is the kind of question the congregation in Thessalonica had, but Paul wants to move their attention away from this question to a more pertinent question. And so we have this kind of question ourselves. What should we be looking for as far as the signs and the timing of the coming of Christ? But that's not a question that we should be preoccupied. In fact, we should be interested in the most pertinent question. How can I be ready for his coming? How can I be ready when he comes one glorious day? And so this is what the Apostle Paul answers for us here in this letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 1. But concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you in this preaching moment. And Father, we pray that through your word, you will be present. And God, I pray that all that are here will be receptive to your word, and that they will receive it with meekness, for it is able to save their souls. And Father, may we not be hearers only, but doers of the word. In And Father, I pray that you will help me to preach. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And may the only thing that people hear today is the Word of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, that there were questions concerning the time, much like questions that many of us have on our mind. It's just a typical construct of our natural affinity, that we are inquisitive about a lot of things, and unfortunately, we are inquisitive about those things that don't matter all that much. And so the congregation, they had questions for the Apostle Paul, as we saw previously in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 and following verses. They had questions such as, where are their loved ones? Will they see them again? Will they suffer any disadvantages because they are dead at Christ's coming? And in this section, Paul addresses questions about the timing and what will happen at Christ's second coming. When will he come? What will it be like? And more specifically, how can I be prepared? Now, the curiosity and speculation of these believers, it got the very best of them. They were concerned with the timing of Christ's coming, but Paul says they already know the answer to these questions. In fact, it's kind of interesting. You have these questions about the times and season, but brethren, I should not have to write these things to you because you should already know these things. In fact, if you see the emphasis there in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly. What's the answer? The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In other words, the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, will come unexpectedly. It will come surprisingly. There's no way that we can discern the timing of Christ's coming. In fact, we see that these teachings that we find in Paul, the reason they may have known this is because most likely this is something that Paul had shared with them himself. If you were to look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 15, it makes this statement about what Paul had shared with them. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So more than likely, they were taught these traditions. They were taught when Christ was going to come and all that was surrounding that event, that Paul had given that to them. Or they were taught from this, from the teachings of Jesus. And he makes the same statement that Paul makes in verse 2 in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven know, but only the Father knows. Before the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples were postulating the timing of Jesus' return, and his response was, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, in case that's not clear to you, we do not know when Christ is coming. And there is no sense in our trying to postulate, speculate, or to read books that may help us understand the timing of Christ's coming. Only God in heaven knows. And there is an appointed time, and he will come unexpectedly, he will come surprisingly, and we just need to be ready for it. Now, there's two metaphors that Paul uses to describe the timing of Jesus' return. He uses a thief in the night, and he also uses birth labor. Each metaphor reinforces that Jesus' coming is sudden, unexpected, and unavoidable. There will be no warning, and there will be no escape. Nobody who has ever robbed expects it. Going away from a long trip on a vacation, nobody drives up into the driveway thinking, I think I got robbed today. That's the last thing that comes in our mind. We pull up in the driveway, we see a door open, we walk in, we see everything just scattered, and we're so shocked, we're so surprised by it. So that's why this metaphor is very apt in describing the coming of Christ. The same is true with pregnancy. We know that around the 9-month period of time that there is going to be a baby. But we do not know exactly when that labor is going to happen. And I can testify to this with having 4 children, that when Brandy goes into labor, I am shocked and surprised. Even though I know it's coming, It happens. And it's ironic that when you think about the idea of labor, that even with all the advances in modern science and technology, it cannot be predicted. They don't even know why it even happens. But these metaphors reinforce the idea that Christ's coming is sudden, it's unexpected, and it is unavoidable. Now, there is a reference to what will happen to unbelievers at Christ's return. If you look in verse 3, where it says, "For they will say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And so what happens to those that are not ready, those that are unbelievers who have not professed repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen to them is destruction without escape. In fact, notice the context of when this happened. They believe that there's just perpetual safety and peace, as though nothing's going to happen. No destruction is going to come. No judgment is going to come. They live in the false context of peace and safety. And I fear that's the reality for many people today, is that they live in the false context of peace and safety in their own life, and thinking that Christ will never come, I will never be judged for my sins and my lack of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find here in this passage that it is not true, that Christ will come and people will be judged. This word destruction is used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 through 9. And I just want you to see the context in which it's used. He says, "In flaming fire," speaking about God, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There is no escape from this everlasting destruction at Christ's return, for it is too late. But there is escape now. For those that may be here this morning who have not professed faith in Lord Jesus Christ, today there is escape. And that escape is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who shelters us from the judgment we so rightly deserve, because He took that judgment up on Himself upon the cross, and He rose in victory on the third day to bring everlasting life and hope for you. But there will be judgment. And one of my greatest concerns in people that I visit with is this false assurance that they have. In fact, I had a conversation with a family member just this week, asking him about the certainty that heaven would be his home. And without any reservation, he said yes. But his life said opposite. So it's a great concern that I have with many people, with the hardness of their hearts, are not seeing the reality of their own state before God. And if this is you, there can be escape from God's judgment today. But we don't know that there will be escape from God's judgment tomorrow. So that's why it's always important that when we hear the Word of God and feel the convicting of the Holy Spirit in regards to our sin, that we will respond accordingly. We sang this psalm this morning, "See He Comes." It's actually based on an old hymn called "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending," from Charles Wesley. In one of the verses, it makes this statement about those who are not ready for the coming. "Those who mocked and scorned His name, deeply welling in sorrow grieve. Why? For they will see the true Messiah dressed in dreadful majesty." In fact, in the hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending," it repeats that word, deeply welling, to emphasize the state of those people who do not know Christ at His coming. They will see Him dressed in dreadful majesty, because they know that He comes to them as a judge, and they will deeply wail. because it's too late. It's too late for them at that moment. And so Christ's coming is unexpected. And so what that means is that we need to prepare for Christ's return. That's not just for those that are unbelievers. That's also true of those of us that are Christians. We should not be haphazard about the idea of Christ coming and thinking, it's okay, I'm just going to do what I want to, live how I want to, because I'm all right. We need to live in perpetual preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Christ's return is sudden, unexpected, and unavoidable, how best can we prepare? Well, the thief in the night metaphor returned with a focus on surprise in verse 4. We see the return of the Lord will be sudden, unexpected, and unavoidable, but it will not be surprising. Not surprising in the sense that we know Christ is coming. It's surprising in its timing. So the emphasis in verse 4 is it's not going to be surprising because we know that He's coming. And if we know that He's coming, then we need to get ready and we need to prepare. Now with this in mind and pressing the analogy of a thief in the night, how do you prepare for the potential that somebody might come in and rob your home? I think all of us, in some respect, we always prepare. And we do that simply by locking our doors. And so the way that we prepare for the possibility of someone breaking into our home, we don't prepare by staying at home all the time, every moment looking out the window, sitting there with a gun in our hand. Such method is unreasonable, and quite frankly, it's crazy. A more sensible method is making sure your doors are locked or installing a security system. In other words, prepare for the event. And so the same is true for Christians as we think about preparing for Christ's return. Our reaction is not to sit in the church 24/7 or with a Bible in our hands looking out the window and waiting for Him to come at any moment. This would paralyze us. Just as there's an ordinary, insane way to be ready for thieves, there is a reasonable way to prepare for Jesus' coming. And the way that we do that more specifically is in the context of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we prepare by always leaning and depending on Christ and looking to Christ constantly as our one true hope and guide in all things in life. And so he goes on in this section and he begins to explain exactly the contrast between someone who's not prepared and someone who is prepared. So notice the contrast that's there. The prepared are in the light. They are awake, sober, alert, or maybe even say clear-headed. The unprepared, however, are in the darkness. They are asleep and they are drunk. So let's just take these contrasts together and think through them. So in verse 5, we have light versus darkness. And so in verse 5, it says, you are sons of light and sons of the day. Speaking to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as this church who has a relationship with Him, He says, you are sons of the light and of the day. Now throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, light represents either an attribute of God or Christ or His revealing activity. Sometimes the two notions are merged. In John chapter 12 and verses 35 through 36, Jesus identifies Himself with the light and says that people need to trust the light so that they may become sons of the light. And likewise, Paul used the metaphor of light to emphasize those who are truly identified with Christ will live in a godly manner according to God's light of revelation and reflect His attribute. And so in the Bible, light reflects the purity, the righteousness of God. And so when Paul talks about us being sons and daughters of the light and day, that we live in a different era. We don't live in an era of darkness as Christians. We live in an era of light that is characterized by holiness and life. And that of darkness is characterized by spiritual ignorance, sinful deeds, and a realm ruled by Satan. And so if we could just take some of the attributes that we see in the book of 1 Thessalonians, what is it that would characterize someone who is living in light? Someone who is ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could look back and we could see how Paul has this emphasis of that. We need to love God. Not only do we need to love God, we also need to love one another. He also speaks in chapter 4 to a great degree about holiness. In verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your holiness. So living in the light means living in the context of holiness. And in that section, he goes on and tells us what holiness is not. Holiness is not engaging in sexual immorality and lust and the like of such. And so light and day characterize how we need to live as Christians, living faithfully before God. And thinking about light in regards to God's revealing activity, we need light for us to see where we're going and what we're doing. So we need God's revelation, the revelation of His light. And so if you want to live for God and God to guide you in this dark world with His revealing light, then you have to know God's Word and to live in accordance to God's Word and not contrary to it. And so this is how we prepare for His coming, by living in the light and not living in darkness, not being spiritually ignorant, living in sin, and living in a realm that is ultimately ruled by Satan. And then in verse 6, he uses the analogies of being awake versus being asleep. Now, there's an interesting and, I believe, ironical notion regarding sleep as a metaphor in verse 6. In the previous section that we dealt with, sleep is used as a euphemism for death. And Paul uses the word in that context to highlight that those who are dead in Christ are not really dead. They're just sleeping. In other words, they are alive in Christ Jesus. And this word is also used because sleeping people always wake up. And so Paul's using this wonderful metaphor to anticipate that one day that those who are sleeping in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're going to burst forth from their grave. So deceased believers who are physically dead are alive in Christ. But to be asleep while physically living is to be spiritually dead. Isn't it ironic that those who have faithfully followed Christ in their life, who are dead in that cemetery across the street, are more alive than living people today who do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the point that he's trying to make. To be asleep while physically living is to be spiritually apathetic, lethargic, indifferent, and ultimately dead. In fact, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that apart from Christ, we are dead in the trespasses of our sins. And so sleeping is indeed an apt metaphor for unbelievers who are unconcerned about the second coming. So we don't want to be asleep. We want to be awake. We want to be alert. We want to be engaged spiritually, engaged in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 7, being sober versus being drunk. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So you note that those who sleep are characterized with those of the night. And Paul has said that believers are not of the night, they are of the day. Those who are drunk at night. That means that they are characterized by being with the night. Spiritual ignorance, sinful, and living in the realm of Satan. But both watchfulness and soberness are contrasted with the stupefied condition of drunkenness in which people are unable to exercise their faculties properly, which caused them to harm themselves. And like sleepy people, those who are drunk are not alert. If a thief comes into someone's house who is drunk, the thief can get away with quite a bit before the drunken person even realizes what's going on. It may even take them a while to sober up before they realize that somebody has robbed their house while they were there. And so Paul says that one can be spiritually drunk, and to be drunk spiritually is to drink too much worldview that is not shaped by the Bible. To be drunk with the spiritual wine is to be numb to feeling any fear in the present coming judgment. I think that it needs to be a constant and pressing reality before the heart of all people, whether they're Christians or not, in regards to the fear of the coming of Christ. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we need to test ourselves, to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself said, "I beat my body, I discipline myself, lest I be disqualified." So even Paul lived with that perpetual reminder of fear. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so someone who is drunk spiritually is numb to feeling any fear of the present coming of Christ. As a contrast, believers need to be clear-headed and alert in order to avoid and prevent them from stumbling into any potential moral pitfalls that lie in their path. In fact, Peter likewise tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to he may devour. So whether you're spiritually awake or asleep, sober or drunk, is contingent to whether you are in the light or you are in the darkness. To be characterized spiritually as sleepy or drunk is representative of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ or the lack thereof. And so maybe the questions we need to be asking ourselves that as far as being sleepy or drunk, spiritually speaking, are you indifferent? Are you apathetic? Are you unconcerned of the things of God? And we look in verses 8 through 11, and we see that we're called to be prepared for Christ's coming. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. But all of this is grounded not in our own self-effort, but it's grounded in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, what does he tell us to do in verse 8? He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation." So since believers belong to the day or belong to God in Christ and reflect his character in their life, then they need to be sober, serious, and clear-headed by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And the reason followers of Christ need to be sober, serious, clear-headed, and watchful is noted by the type of clothing that we're to wear in verse 8. The breastplate or armor and the helmet our battle gear. So for Paul, the Christian life and experience is a life of war. Just notice the contrast here. Paul tells us who are of the day, we're clear-headed, we're sober-minded, and since we're clear-headed, guess what? We know we're in a war. Those people who are not clear-headed and sober-minded, guess what they think? In verse 3, peace and safety. Since they don't believe there's a war going on, they're going to find destruction. Why are they going to find destruction? They don't have the armor of God on. They're not ready to fight in the war. Now, what is this war that I'm talking about? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told to put on the armor of God in order to stand against the strategies or the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavens. And how sad it is that so many of us think very little of the fact that when we wake up every day, we are facing a war against our soul and the souls of others. and we never engage in battle. Why? Because we think we're living in peace and safety. You know, there may be one of the reasons why the Christian church in the context of America has lost such a foothold. Because we don't fight anymore. And what we fight with is inefficient weapons. Instead of fighting with God's Word and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to have a wartime mentality. And thinking that we are fighting for our life every day. Now, I know that that kind of talk seems to be just maybe crazy talk here. But it's the reality. If we're perceptive, it's amazing how many people who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and they fall in immorality. Or how many Christians who fall in immorality and they destroy their marriages, they destroy their family, destroy everything. Why? Because they're not fighting. They're not engaged in the war. And so we're called to put on the armor of God. And so the armor needed for the preparation and readiness for Christ's return, as well as overcoming sin and temptation from the evil one, is faith, love, and hope. And we saw that in chapter 1. In verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing your works of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So faith is directed to God through Jesus Christ. Love also directed toward God, but also love toward others. So I think there may be an emphasis here as far as putting on this battle gear. We're talking about the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love in Him, but also the love for one another. And so one of the ways in which we greatly demonstrate our love for one another is in the context of the local church. And the local church is one of the greatest weapons for you to fight against the evil one. One of the greatest ways for you to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the local church. Gathering together as God's people to worship. Not only gathering together, but also ministering together for the sake of the gospel among the people here in Poto and also throughout the nations. So we have this love, but also he tells us to put on hope, which is this idea thinking toward the future, this anticipation of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Faith, love, and hope are the evidences of our salvation, and together they completely reorient our lives as we find ourselves drawn toward God. They are not abstract qualities, but concrete, and they lead to practical evidences or practical implications and results in our life. When we have faith in God, guess what happens with that faith? It works. When we have love for God, guess what happens to that love? That love is extended to others. The same thing can be true when we talk about a true hope that looks expectantly to the Lord's return, which leads to endurance in difficult times. If we have no hope, there's no reason for us to keep on going. But since we have this wonderful hope in Christ, then we can keep moving. Now, what is the basis by which we can be sons and daughters of the light and day we saw in verse 5? How can we be awake? How can we be sober? How can we be watchful? How can we embody faith, love, and hope? Well, the basis is God's grace through Jesus Christ in effecting salvation. Look with me in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis is God's grace through Jesus Christ in effecting our salvation. The word appoint, it's similar to what we saw in chapter 1 and verse 4 in regards to the word election. The emphasis is on God's grace through Jesus Christ. So God did not appoint believers to wrath, but he appoints them to salvation. The word wrath needs to be read in the same respect as we saw in verse 3 with destruction. We talk about God's wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath. He appointed us to salvation. And how is that even possible? That He appoints us to salvation and not wrath. Well, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. So it's on the cross that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I could receive his salvation. Christ died a substitutionary death. He was my substitute on the cross. He was your substitute on the cross. And he gives forgiveness to you. Not only does he forgive you, but he transforms all of your life. It has a very transformative effect that you don't. And the way it transformed you is not in a sense that you're drunk and you're asleep, but you're awake and you're sober. And of course, this emphasis here is that he died for us in verse 10, that we should live together, whether we wake or sleep, whether we're living or dead, we should live together with him. As we saw in chapter 4 about the coming of Christ, is that the emphasis is with him. Now, too often when we think about heaven, dying, going to heaven, or however we like to term it, we put the emphasis on the pearl, the gates of pearl, the streets of gold, reuniting with loved ones. But what makes heaven heaven is that we are with him. We are present with God. That's what makes heaven heaven. Now, it ends with verse 11. These words are means of joy and encouragement and building up the faith. Now, as I was working my way through this message, it may have been hard for you to perceive that this was supposed to be an encouraging message. It's supposed to be encouraging to Christians. It's not supposed to be encouraging to those of you that are not in the right relationship with God. So if you are a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, be encouraged. Why? You're of the day. You're of the light. You're awake. You're clear-headed. But if you're discouraged by this message, you need to test yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And maybe, at least for Christians, and it ought to just give us a sense of clarity about what we ought to be thinking about. And how we ought to be living. And think about the choices we make and the things that we do in life and preface it with this idea. Is this a situation that I want to be in when Christ comes again? I think a thinking like that could reorient the way you think about everything. Is this the kind of situation that I want to be in if Christ would come again? Is this something I want to do? And then Christ appears. We always need to be ready, and hopefully we can take this and we can be encouraged by this, that God has not just cast us aside. He said, you're on your own. But by his grace, through his death on the cross, by obtaining our salvation, he has given us the tools we need to be ready for his coming. It's not by our own self-effort that we're going to be saved one day. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try to be as righteous as you want to in this life, but your righteousness is of no effect. You need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when you are clothed with that righteousness of Christ, then his righteousness begins to manifest itself in the way that you live your life. So these need to be words of encouragement and edification for those of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming quickly. In fact, the last words to us in scriptures, Jesus makes this statement, surely I am coming quickly. What's your response to that? Surely I'm coming quickly. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your response should be that of John. Even so, Lord, come. Even so, come. And the only reason that we can say that is because we're ready. We're ready to meet him one glorious day when he comes. And I think that's the major emphasis for this morning. Are you ready?